Now, these sessions are designed to be a sort of basic introduction to the Bible. Some of you are far more experienced in reading the Bible and knowledgeable about the Bible than the sort of my primary target audience when I planned this course. So I hope that nonetheless it is beneficial. So there'll be probably, especially this first session, lots that you're familiar with, maybe a few things that are a little bit new, but I hope even if a lot of it's familiar, you may find there's a benefit in just working through some of this stuff perhaps in a more systematic way than you've done before. So lots of things you may have picked up over the years, but maybe helpful just to put it together, not least in thinking how you might explain the Bible to other people. Okay, so let's pray and then we'll press on. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who speaks, that you spoke the universe into being. You speak to us, the people that you've created. You have spoken to us above all in your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the Bible, this unique book that is your word to us. And we pray that you would just help us as we think about it, as we talk about the Bible, as we look at Bible verses, as we see what the Bible says about itself. Do continue to speak with us and help us and give us concentration this evening. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so just to say where I think we're going over these four sessions. This evening, the focus will be on what is the Bible. Next week, we will do what is it about, and we'll just think about putting together the whole story of the Bible. Week three, we will think about the questions like, can we trust it, and all the other questions that go with that, like, do we need it, is the Bible enough, is the Bible clear, and so on. And then we'll think in week four about how to read the Bible with greatest benefit. Okay, so that's where we're heading. So we're thinking this evening about what is the Bible. And of course, the Bible is, first of all, a unique book. So about 6 billion copies have been printed. It tops the global bestseller lists every year, with the possible exception of 2007, when the Harry Potter novel may have sold more copies than the Bible. But in every other year, the Bible is still the top-selling book. At least a portion has been translated into a staggering 2,883 languages. And there's a printing press in China that produces 23 Bibles every minute of every day of every year. And the Bible is a book that has had a profound impact on Western culture in countless ways. It's impacted our government, our law, education, science and technology, medicine, whole idea of service, social care, shaped our language, our values of compassion and freedom and so on. We live in a culture shaped by the Bible, whether people recognize that or not. So there's an Indian philosopher and theologian who concluded, after surveying all these sort of areas, that the Bible is not merely a handbook of private piety. It's the very foundation of Western civilization. So no one can argue that the Bible is unique in all those ways and the impact that it's had. But, of course, we would want to say more than that, because the Bible's claim for itself is that it's uniquely God's book. It's perhaps a little bit of interest to note that the word Bible actually really simply means book or books. So it comes, if you look at the little footnote there, I put a few footnotes in of interesting stuff. So the second footnote, the Greek biblion, from which we get the word Bible, was the term for papyrus roll, from another word for papyrus, which was a plant that grew by the Nile, and they could make sort of something rather like paper from papyrus. Another word for papyrus was Byblos, which was actually the name of a Phoenician port where papyrus was prepared and exported. And the New Testament books of the Bible were written on papyrus. So strangely enough, we've ended up calling this the Bible, which is actually really originally the name of a Phoenician port. But the word Bible basically means book or books. but uniquely amongst all the books of the World God's Book. So, as many of us will be familiar with, in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says to Timothy in that letter that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So when Paul uses the word that we have translated Scripture, the word that he wrote in the letter was the Greek word graphē, which simply means a writing, so written material, but that was the word that was used to refer to the Jewish Scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament. So there's Paul making a statement about the whole of the Old Testament, all Scripture, and he describes it as being God-breathed, theopneustos in the Greek, breathed out by God. So none of us can speak without breathing, can we? You could have a go, try, but you can't actually speak without breathing. You have to breathe out, and as I breathe out, and my mouth forms the words, and then the air carries those words to you. So there's that sort of idea of God actually speaking out his word, that the Scriptures are that which God has breathed out, that God has spoken. So it's a very important phrase, which is telling us about the origin of all Scripture. Its origin lies with God. It's the word that he's breathed out. Or Paul makes another statement in Romans 3 about the Jewish people, when he says, "What advantage then is there in being a Jew? But much in every way, first of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God, their Scriptures." Or we could go back to Jesus himself talking to his opponents, the Pharisees, on this occasion, and saying to them, charging them with this, that you nullified the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Jesus describing the Jewish Scriptures as the word of God. So uniquely God's book, and we'll think a bit more about how it's God's book in a few minutes. But also, we should say, shouldn't we, that the Bible is not just a book, it's a book of books. It's like carrying around a little library of books, isn't it? So 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, and as well as calling it the Old Testament, we could equally call it the Old Covenant, because that part of the Bible consists of the documents that relate to the Old Covenant between God and the people of Israel. Covenant is one of those words that it's quite hard to sort of pin down a nice, straightforward definition of covenant, but I've tried to there in saying a covenant is a special relationship established on the basis of solemn promise. So the covenant that we are in practice probably most familiar with is the covenant of marriage. And what does a marriage ceremony? The marriage ceremony is a covenant ceremony. And you have two people who make solemn promises to each other, and those promises establish a unique relationship between those two people. And the promises that they've made to each other are the basis for that ongoing relationship. And so God also is one who makes promises. He makes promises to his people, Israel. And so a covenant relationship is formed between God and Israel, and the Old Testament is all the documents that relate to that special relationship between God and Israel. Written almost completely in Hebrew, apart from a little bit of Daniel and a little bit of Ezra, which were written in Aramaic. Aramaic was the sort of, in the ancient world, the time came from the sort of the Assyrians onwards, when Aramaic functioned rather like English does today. So, loads of people who wouldn't speak English as their first language do speak English to communicate with each other, and it allows for cross-cultural communication. So as these great empires grew up, like the Assyrians, they ended up using this language, Aramaic, as a language of communication across the empire for administration. So there's a little bit of Daniel and Ezra written in Aramaic, but the rest in Hebrew, the language of the Jewish people, written between the Old Testament around about 1500 BC, which would be the time of Moses, up to about 400 BC or thereabouts. And then what is often termed the 400 years of silence between the end of the Old Testament and the start of the New Testament, when there were no more prophets sent by God to speak God's word. So we've got the 39 Old Testament books, we've got 27 in the New Testament, as we count them, which are the documents that relate to the New Covenant that we know was established by Jesus, that both fulfilled and superseded, took the place of the Old Covenant. New Testament books written all in Greek, and most in the period between AD 48 and most likely AD 70. Anyone who's not looked at the footnote, any guesses as to which is the very first document to be written in the New Testament? I said someone who's not looked at the footnote. Okay, so Galatians, probably AD 48, so that would be the earliest letter and the earliest document in the New Testament. And there's a good argument, good case to be made, that everything in the New Testament was written by AD 70, because anyone know what happened in AD 70? Temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. Which was an event that Jesus predicted, but there is no mention of it at all in any of the New Testament documents, or no reference to it as something that has taken place. Now, you would expect, wouldn't you? You know, if you're writing a letter to a church, and this has just happened, the events of AD 70, as Jesus predicted, that somewhere there'd be some mention. So there's other evidence as well, but that's quite a strong argument that actually it was all completed by AD 70, which would be within a generation, within a 40-year period of the death of Jesus. So documents very close historical terms to the time of Jesus himself. Okay, so Book of Books. Okay. I'm bidding for the most colourful handout this evening. Yeah. I haven't seen Graham or Mark's handouts, but I bet mine's more colourful. Okay, so a Book of Books, including a great variety of literature, or if we were to use the technical language, different literary genre. So there's some bookshelves sort of arranging the books of the Bible as we would find them in our Bibles. So beginning with Old Testament, with history books that record history from Genesis all the way through to Esther. Then some poetry books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. Then books of prophecy. And we divide what we call the prophetic books into the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Jeremiah's other little book, Lamentations, and Ezekiel. And then the minor prophets, 12 of them, going up to Malachi. That does not mean, why do you think the major prophets are called the major prophets? Not minor. Their books are bigger. That's all it is. So it doesn't mean they're more important. It doesn't mean the minor prophets don't really matter very much. You can ignore them. It simply means the books are bigger with the major prophets. And then, of course, we know the books of the New Testament, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, then Acts, then a whole load of letters, and then finishing with Revelation. But so we're familiar with that sort of ordering of the books. What's I think quite interesting is to know how the Jewish people group the books of the Old Testament. If you just give you something to do, look up Luke 24:44. Perhaps someone could read that out for us when they found it.
He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms."
Okay, so words of Jesus to his disciples after his resurrection. And just notice how he describes what we would call the Old Testament. He describes it as the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. And there you've got the full threefold description and division for the Old Testament. Sometimes in the New Testament they'll just get referred to as the Law and the Prophets, but here Jesus actually says the Law, the Prophets and the Psalms. Those are the three groupings of books in the Old Testament as far as the Jewish people were concerned. The other terminology that was used for the third group rather than the Psalms was the writings, but a group of books often referred to it as the Psalms because the Psalms was the biggest book within that group. So how did they divide it up? Well, I put it there in that table. So you got the Law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, so all the books written by Moses, and where we find the law that God gave to Israel amongst those books. Otherwise known as the Pentateuch, which is really simply a Greek word meaning five scrolls. So the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. And then what's interesting, I think, particularly, is that the books that follow on from the Law of Moses, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, which they didn't divide up, they didn't divide Samuel into 1 and 2 Samuel, they would just had Samuel, they didn't divide Kings. But those books that we would think of as the historical books, they put amongst the prophets, and they called them the former prophets. So what is a prophet? Someone give me a working definition for a prophet. Tell you what would be a popular definition of a prophet? Ask the man in the street, what's a prophet? What would they say if they have any answer at all?
Someone tells the future.
Now, if these are history books, that doesn't quite fit, does it? Okay, so that can't be quite what a prophet ultimately, fundamentally is.
God's mouthpiece.
It's someone who speaks for God. Yeah? So prophets, the men who spoke for God, sometimes predicted things in the future, but that wasn't what necessarily made them a prophet. They could speak about the past or the present as well. So it's a prophetic telling of history. In other words, it's God's history in which you hear God speaking. It's God's word as much as in Isaiah. So the former prophets, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, then what they term the later prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets from Hosea to Malachi, whose name in my version has got shortened to Malki. That's not his nickname, that's just my typo. Malachi. And then everything else grouped under the writings, and again, some subdivisions there, so Psalms, Proverbs, and Job, poetical books. Then five books that became known as the five festival scrolls because they became to be used at the five major festivals of Judaism, Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Esther. And then more books that we would that are actually historical books, so Daniel relating events from the time of the Babylonians and the Persians, Ezra, Nehemiah completing the history of God's people in the Old Testament, and then Chronicles, which we'll see in a moment, was a retelling of the history that had already been recorded in mostly in Kings. Okay. Now the books that I've put stars by, so you've got Proverbs, Job and Song of Songs and Ecclesiastes, we would generally know as the wisdom books of the Bible. So I guess Proverbs, especially wisdom for how to live in God's world. And Job addressing the big issue of suffering, and especially innocent suffering, and wrestling with that as a problem in God's world for Job. Song of Songs, essentially a love poem, but one that gives us wisdom about love and sex and marriage. And then Ecclesiastes, which we've just started Sunday mornings, which is essentially wrestling with the issue of where is there meaning in life, especially in a world where there is death, and ultimately everything that we do comes to nothing because of death. Okay. So the wisdom books there, and then Ruth and Esther also recounting events. So how do those books actually all fit together, sort of chronologically, historically? Well, I'll put that in another table. Okay, at the bottom there. All right. So I think it's just helpful to have a rough idea where these sort of where the books fit in historically. So the first sort of period of time would go from prehistory. So creation of the world through the time of Noah and so on, where we would struggle to know exactly where we are in terms of years BC. By the time we get to Abraham, we know that we're about 2000 BC. By the time we get to Moses, it's about 1500 BC. So that period of time, we'd go through the books, that period covered by the books of the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, followed by Joshua, followed by Judges. And then Ruth fits in there in the time period of the Judges, essentially a love story, but one that establishes the genealogy that leads us to David. Is it how David's grandparents met, or his great-grandparents? Boaz, Jesse, David, or Obed? Yes, so it's his great-grandparents, isn't it? So how King David's great-grandparents met, essentially, in the time of the Judges. And then the history continues with the books of Samuel and then Kings, which is taking us from about 1050 AD, BC, rather. Quite a good sort of rough rule of thumb thing to remember is basically is Abraham 2000 BC, Moses 1500 BC, and David 1000. So David is about 1,000 years before Christ. Abraham's about 1,000 years before that. So Samuel followed by Kings, and then, as I said, Chronicles retells a lot of that history from the time period of Kings. And that's taking us up to 587 BC. And why is that a significant date? Actually, the same answer as the answer to my earlier question about AD 70. The temple was destroyed. The temple being destroyed is always a pretty major and fundamental point. Supplementary question, who destroyed the temple in 587? The Babylonians, yeah. So that's when... Sorry? What did you ask something else? Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah. So Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, surrounding Jerusalem with his armies, city falls, temple destroyed, and that's the end of the kingdom. People taken off into exile. And then the final period where we get some recorded history in the Bible, 587 to 450, that period, that's where Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther all fit in. And then the other books would fit, well, Psalms, a lot of the Psalms written by David, of course, so that's from the time period that's covered by the book of Samuel, but some of the Psalms written later on. And then the latter prophets are from the period in covered by the period of Kings and Ezra, Nehemiah. And then most of the other writings will probably come from the time period of the Kings. Then just the other shift that's going on during that whole sweep of history is the sort of the superpower that's dominating the Middle East changes from, obviously, it's Egypt back at the time of Moses, and then it becomes much later on the Assyrians and then the Babylonians and finally the Persians. So Esther, for instance, is set in the time of the Persians and the Persian court. Okay. I'll pause for breath there. I did intend this to be a bit of a sort of anything you want to know about the Bible but never dare to ask session. So do ask questions, even if you think it sounds ever so silly.
I haven't got a question, but it's just a comment.
Yeah.
You're doing all the time scales, but actually when you read the Bible, a lot of people start from Genesis and go to Malachi.
Yeah.
I think it's in order.
That's right.
Actually, it's not, and sometimes I wonder, well, why is Esther before Psalms?
Yeah.
Actually, you're saying to me that the period that Esther covers is actually after. So
Yeah. So it's essentially with our Bibles, the order that we've got that's sort of shown in that bookcase, we've just got all of the historical books apart from debatable what you call Daniel, isn't it? Because Daniel tells some of the history of what goes on. Daniel's also a prophet. But basically, yeah, we've got all the historical books in order. So you've gone all the way from creation through to Esther in the time of the Persian Empire and the close of biblical history, or approaching the close. Old Testament history, and then you've got the writings that are parallel to some of that, and then you've got the prophets that are parallel to some of that history as well. Yeah.
Who chose this order?
Good question, and I don't know. It wasn't me. I didn't just invent it. Not my fault, Gav. Yeah.
What happens in the testamental period, historically, of the Old Testament?
Yeah.
Israel continued,
yes. 450 years of intertestamental history in one sentence. So in terms of God's word, it's a period when, of course, there is stuff being written, there is religious literature being written, but none of it is believed by the Jewish people to be scripture, to be actually God's word. A lot of it would have more the category of what we would view as sort of like helpful Christian books. We know that alongside the Bible, there's lots of Christian books that we could read, written by godly people, that would be helpful to read, but we wouldn't give it the same status or authority as the Bible itself. And it's quite interesting that they didn't ascribe that sort of authority or status to any of the writings during that period. And because what's the promise at the end of the Old Testament as we have it arranged in Malachi? What's almost the final promise that God gives through Malachi? He will send somebody. Who?
Jesus.
Yeah, well, that's there. But apart from the obvious, he'll send Jesus. Who's going to come before Jesus?
Elijah.
And since the Bible doesn't teach reincarnation, it doesn't really mean Elijah coming back from the dead. It means a prophet like Elijah. Who is the in fulfillment? Who is the prophet like Elijah? John the Baptist. So the next prophet of God after Malachi is John the Baptist, with the hundreds of years waiting for him to come as the forerunner, the herald of the coming Messiah. Now, in terms of what's happening during that period, which rather dramatic figure pops up and deals with the Persians? Alexander the Great. So as prophesied by Daniel, Alexander the Great expands the Greek Empire at a rapid pace. Daniel describes this, doesn't he, in terms of the goat that goes sort of flying across the land and knocks the ram off its legs, the ram being Persia, the goat representing Greece. So Alexander the Great suddenly establishes this great empire that stretches from northern Greece all the way to northern India, overwhelming the Persians. And so the Jewish people find themselves living under Greek rule for much of that intertestamental period. And then Alexander the Great dies at quite a young age, having conquered the world and feeling rather bored because there's nothing left to do, no more lands to conquer. And dies leaving no successor, and his empire is divided up between four of his generals. And so the Greek empire is divided up into four parts. And you've got one of those parts is ruled over by the Seleucids, who have basically Egypt up through Israel to Syria and so on. And there is... the Jewish people are living as under that part of Alexander's empire, and things get pretty terrible for them, as had been prophesied in the prophets, particularly with a particularly horrible king called Antiochus Epiphanes, who at the worst age he bans the practice of Judaism, makes it a capital offence to practice Judaism. He erects an altar to Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem, the second temple, the one that had been rebuilt after the Nebuchadnezzar had burnt the first one, and sacrifices a pig. So you can see that he's doing pretty much everything he could to wind up the Jews. Worship a pagan god, Zeus, in their temple, and sacrifice a pig, an unclean animal, in their temple, and ban their religion. So that provokes an uprising led by some brothers called the Maccabees, and they actually succeed in overthrowing, but liberating Israel from the rule of Antiochus. And you get there's actually a brief period of independence for the Jewish people, the so-called Maccabean period. And then, though, there's another power that rises, which is... what's the power that comes after Greece?
Rome.
Yeah. So eventually they end up under Roman domination. And you have the kings being appointed by the Romans.
Did they have kings?
They don't think they appointed a king. I think it was more during the Maccabean period... the chief figure, I think, don't know the period too well, but the chief figure I think would have been the high priest.
And before that,
No, they didn't have kings, so they would have governors. So the Persians and the Greeks appointed governors. Yep. Okay. Having done those 400 years of history, let's move on. Yeah. Okay, so... next bit, what about the New Testament? Most of that is, I'm sure, pretty familiar to you. Okay, so the four Gospels covering the lifetime of Jesus, followed by the history of the early church, some of which is, of course, recorded in the book of Acts, which was also written by Luke. So in many ways, what we have in Luke-Acts is a two-volume work. And Luke intends the two to be read together. So we read on from Luke into Acts. Most people who've read very much of the Gospels fairly quickly come to realise that lots of Matthew is like Mark, which is like Luke. Yeah. So you might just add a bit of information, maybe useful for a Trivial Pursuit question sometime. Those three Gospels are sometimes known as the Synoptic Gospels, which is just a Greek way of saying they have a common view. So they all have a fairly common way of relating the life and ministry of Jesus, the Synoptic Gospels. And then the one that stands out, which often gets known by the scholars as the fourth Gospel, because they wouldn't want to admit that it was written by John. John's Gospel, the fourth one, that is rather different. And probably written a little bit later. Because as our New Testaments are arranged, we then get into the letters, which begin with Paul's letters, grouped in his letters to churches, then a few letters to individuals. Anyone know the magic formula that determines the arrangement of Paul's letters? Well, there is that for... For remembering Galatians, Sam and I were discussing this in the car. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, God's Electric Power Company. And you can go AEIOU as long as you then say Thessalonians. Okay, the magic formula is the biggest letters first. They're in size order. So Romans is the biggest, which is why it's first. So again, they are not in chronological order, because we said Galatians was almost certainly the first letter, and that's there sort of right in the middle. Paul's letters to churches, Paul's letters to individuals, other letters, sometimes known as the general letters, mostly to churches, with the exception perhaps of 2 and 3 John, and then the book of Revelation. Dominant power, of course, throughout that whole period being Rome. Okay. So a book of books with a great variety of literature. And having some idea of what sort of book you're reading and some idea where it fits into the whole history is pretty important for reading the Bible and making sense of it, isn't it? Okay. Right, I'm going to give you something to do in a minute. Okay, just worry about falling asleep. So, third thing I want to say, a book of books with dual authorship. Okay, so this is coming back to thinking about the Bible as God's Word. And another sort of key couple of verses for us, where Peter says this in 2 Peter 1. He says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man." But then Peter uses this phrase, "Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So Peter refers there to prophecy of Scripture. He uses that word, graphe, from which we get graphic design and so on, simply referring to the written text of the whole of the Old Testament. I don't think for one moment that Peter would have thought that what he was saying here only referred to the prophets like Isaiah. He would have and remember that how the Jews referred to, well, they knew that Moses was a prophet, so the books of Moses are prophetic, and then they referred to all the history books as the former prophets, and then you got the latter prophets. So what he's saying here, I'm sure he would have intended us to understand the whole of the Old Testament, and we by extension might apply it to the New Testament. And he's referring to not just the prophets as they spoke, but what was written. So the words and sentences and paragraphs of the Bible did not come about by the prophet's own interpretation and did not have their origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And there, in that phrase, we've got the dual authorship, as it's sometimes called. That is the human and divine authorship. So the sense in which every book of the Bible has at least two authors, God and the man who wrote it. So men spoke, so you got human authorship, and the Bible comes to us in, Hebrew, or Greek, but ordinary Hebrew words, ordinary Greek words, following the normal rules of Hebrew grammar or Greek grammar, the normal literary forms. So in the Psalms, the sort of the form of poetry there is the normal form of Hebrew poetry, that the letters of the New Testament follow the usual format for a letter of that period. Now that's important, that human authorship using ordinary words, ordinary grammar, ordinary literary forms. That's important for how we study the Bible, isn't it? Because it means that the Bible is not some sort of magic book or some code to crack, but actually you can read and study the Bible as you would read and study other works of literature, paying attention to the words used, what those words mean, how that author uses the words, paying attention to the context in which words are used and so on. All those normal things, I mean, the stuff you learn at school about English language and comprehension and so on, they all apply to the Bible because of its genuine human authorship. But there's the dual authorship, not only the human authorship, but divine. They spoke from God. And then Peter uses this word that means that's translated here in the NIV as they were carried along. And the word that he uses is one that means born to a destination determined by the bearer. So what's a good illustration of that? Well, the one I kept thinking of was the guy who delivers parcels to your house. So you might think of a leaf fluttering in the wind, which is just being sort of seems to be borne along in a meaningless direction. But the guy who rolls up outside your house in his white van and gets out, he carries a parcel, and he bears that parcel to its intent, to the destination that he's told to take it, that he intends to take it. So these men, as they spoke, were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't just mean controlled so much or guided or led, but carried along by the Spirit to the Spirit's intended goal. That is, it guarantees the outcome of what they wrote was what the Holy Spirit wanted. Yeah. So they're carried along by the Holy Spirit, who is the active divine agent in the generation of the Scriptures. So Peter is saying that in every case, notice how he says in that verse, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. So he's saying all of the prophecy of Scripture came about this way. The Holy Spirit was involved in all of Scripture, carrying along the men who spoke so that they reach the destination the Holy Spirit intended in terms of the writing that they produced. But within that, there's no single method by which that took place in terms of the process. So let's just do a very quick Bible study on these verses, okay? So let's just do it in, what have we got? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, okay? So there's about one passage each to look up. So we got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Okay, so if you two girls were compare, yeah, and you take Exodus 3, 1 to 6, okay, and then Sue, if you can just do 1 Kings, Shirley, Psalm 3, Caroline, Isaiah 6, Nathan, Jeremiah, the first Jeremiah 1, and so on, yeah? So that means Mark, you're on the second Jeremiah, and you're Luke, Samuel, John, and Marcus, you are Peter. Just change your names there. Okay? Well, just have a look and just have a think about how did this get written, and so how must the Holy Spirit have been working for this to be God's word? Okay. Or what do we learn about how this revelation from God came about? In some of your passages, it'll be quite obvious. In others, it's more of a hint. Okay, have you all at least read the passage? Yeah. Okay. So, starting with Exodus, how does the revelation from God come about in this case?
The burning bush.
The burning bush, yeah. And what happens at the burning bush, apart from the burning?
God speaks.
God speaks. And what do you think that experience was like for Moses?
Frightening,
yeah. Do you think he actually heard a voice with his normal ears? Possibly. There's no reason to think otherwise, really, is there? When it's in, you know, there's the bush burning, Moses goes to look, and the text simply says God spoke to Moses. There's no reason to suppose that Moses didn't actually hear a voice coming to him from the bush, is there? Rather than it just being some sort of inner experience. So there's quite a dramatic God speaks. It's certainly is clear in Exodus later on that when God speaks the Ten Commandments, the whole of Israel hears a voice, and they're so terrified by hearing the voice that they say, we can't bear to hear anymore, we'll die if we hear anymore. Moses, why don't you go and listen to God and then you come back and tell us what God says? So God certainly can speak in a audible, in a voice that can be heard by human ears, which seems to probably be taking place in Exodus 3. Okay. What? It's more of a hint in your passage, Sue. Did you pick up the hint on how Kings came to be written?
Solomon's reign, all he did, and wisdom he displayed, are they not written in the book of the annals of Solomon? So Solomon's gifting, so to speak, and the way God spoke through him was through his wisdom.
Yeah.
And obviously, people accepted that Solomon's wisdom came from God.
Yeah.
And therefore, they listened to what he had to say.
Yeah.
And reigning over Jerusalem for 40 years, even though perhaps he didn't in the end.
Mm.
Respected it because they believed that his gifts and wisdom came from God.
Yeah, that's an extremely helpful answer, and wasn't the one I was thinking of. No, it's very helpful. It's right, and especially because one might then say, because if say Lots of the Proverbs are ascribed to Solomon. So, you know, those, that part of God's word, how could Solomon deliver that part of God's word, the wisdom that God gave him? It was a more subtle thing I was looking for, which was, what's the reference to another piece of writing that we don't actually have in the Bible, in that passage?
The annals.
So I admit this is only a hint, but he's actually referring you to another historical source that presumably he has read, the writer of Kings has read, in the composition of his book. That the writer of Kings, who wrote the history of all these kings, various kings, not just Solomon, well, he didn't live through. He can't. Kings spans a period of 500 years or so, so or four to 500 years. So the writer of Kings can't possibly have lived that long.
No, so it's like other kings and that in the Old Testament that they said, or several, didn't they? They said, all come together and bring out the. That's what I assumed.
So what in this case it's actually, so there are all these records that were written at the time during the reigns of various kings that recorded the major events of their reigns and so on, the annals of this and the annals of that. And the writer of Kings must have read all this stuff and used it as a source material for the writing of his book. So it's rather. But the Holy Spirit could work through that as well. Yeah?
I think we have that in Jude recently, mm-hmm. where Jude refers to some of the other books that were obviously being read in the Testament and don't have.
So it can be incredibly dramatic and extraordinary, like a voice from a burning bush. Or it could be a historian doing his research and writing his account, but still carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that what he writes is what God wants him to write and is his word. Yeah. Shirley. Yeah.
My passage is about David and his fled in the son of Solomon. So God doesn't speak in this, but David himself is talking to God and he's acknowledging what God can do in his life and what God is doing. So that's him helping us, isn't it?
Yeah.
Because but it's not God speaking directly, but it's for us.
But it's still God's word to us. Yeah. But in this case, it came about through David reflecting upon and responding to an experience, like poets do. Stuff happens to poets, and poets write their poetry, don't they? But again, God, the Holy Spirit, could so work in those reflections and writing some poetry about the experience that it is actually God's word to us. Yeah. Okay. Some of these, I say, I'm sort of, it's more difficult for you to see what I'm getting at, and some are more obvious. Caroline, what was yours? I think is one of the more obvious ones.
A vision.
A vision. Yeah. So in this case, it's Isaiah in the temple. He has a vision.
Yeah.
It's another way God can speak. Again, it's dramatic, like the burning bush. Nathan. Yeah. You probably got one of the hardest ones to see. Yeah. Nathan, what do we learn from the start of Jeremiah?
Well, he's, as they do, introducing the book, and he says that it's his words, the words of Jeremiah.
Yeah.
Who was one of the priests, I guess that's important. Yep. It was just his words, and he was a postman. It's got less weight than if a priest. Anathoth. Sounds like they've got a list. But the word of the Lord came to him.
Yeah. So that, in a sense, this is one of the most difficult ones, because actually we're not told at all, really, are we? Other than that, so we're told the word of the Lord came to him. But we're not, that, and that phrase is used hundreds of times in relation to the prophets. And generally we're not told how it came to him. And it may have come to him in different ways on different occasions, because that refers to quite a long period of time. But it's interesting, you've got this dual authorship there, because it begins by saying it's the words of Jeremiah, and then it says the word of the Lord came to him, so that the words of Jeremiah are the word of the Lord. Human authorship, divine authorship. But we don't know in this case, as in many cases, exactly how. Okay, Mark, what was yours?
Luke, for a period of time, from partway through the Isaiah, started speaking to Jeremiah about Judah and all the other nations, and then some years later, through those conversations that were going on from Jeremiah and the Lord, and then the Lord said, "Take a scroll and write it all down."
Yeah.
So he does. That's ascribed to.
Yeah, yeah. It's just an interesting passage in that it's probably the only case where we get, apart from back in time Moses, explicit reference to someone being told to write down the words of a prophet like Jeremiah. So the words, and it's words that Jeremiah has already preached, he's already spoken probably, are now to be written down by his mate Baruch. So how did we end up with Jeremiah, the written book in our Bibles, only because Baruch wrote it all down as Jeremiah dictated it to him? So just an insight into the process. Okay, Andy, how did Luke come to write an inspired book of the Bible?
He looked at, handed down information from eyewitnesses,
yep.
Investigated it, and then put it into a work.
Yeah, yeah. So again, it's actually, there's a lot of method and historical research behind Luke's gospel, isn't there? He says he's talked to people, he's researched it carefully, he's written an orderly account. So in some ways, it's a little bit similar to, so Luke wasn't there for these things, but he does the research, writes the account, a bit like presumably the writer of Kings. Yeah. Okay. Sam?
No.
Wrong answer. So you're at the end of John's Gospel.
Yeah.
And what does John say?
It doesn't make much sense by itself. It says the disciple who testifies to these things, you wrote them down.
Yeah, so he's referring to so this follows on that time after the resurrection when Jesus is with the disciples and then goes off with Peter, and with, there's another disciple that gets referred to as the one that Jesus loved, and then John ends the gospel by saying this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Well, this must be with reference to John's Gospel. So who wrote down John's Gospel? John. So therefore John is finally identifying himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So John never refers to himself by name, but he uses a phrase like that. So, but what he says is, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. Now, somebody who testifies is doing what?
They're saying it happened, I was there.
They're saying, yeah, they're giving an account of what they saw and heard. So a witness in court gives their testimony, they testify to what they saw or heard. So in Luke's case, Luke wasn't there. He had to do his research and put together his account. In John's case, he was there, and he's an eyewitness, and he heard Jesus for himself, and he's written his account. He testifies that these things are true. He's written a true testimony, and they're written down so that we can have it. Okay. And finally, Marcus, what did we learn about?
Peter seems to be saying, he's talking about Paul.
Yeah.
Saying that Paul wrote his letters through the wisdom God gave him.
Yeah. So it's an interesting reference to Peter talking about Paul's letters. Paul writes by the wisdom God gave him. So obviously Paul's letters covers quite a lot of the New Testament, and we're being told, well, how did as Paul was going to write a letter to a church, he had to use the wisdom God had given him to think what he needed to write to that church. So he had to think hard about what he knew about the church, what they needed to hear, what part of God's truth he needed to communicate to them, and how to communicate it to them. So there's a lot of jolly hard work. I mean, you know, I'm sure, you know, writing Romans wasn't easy. But he essentially went through the same mental processes that we would use in trying to write a difficult letter or, you know, a complex letter to somebody. But the Holy Spirit could work through that. So that's just trying to illustrate, actually, there's an enormous variety of ways in which the different books of the Bible came to be written and the processes that were involved. But the Holy Spirit could work through all of them to carry along the author so that eventually what they finally wrote was what God wanted to be written, so that it is God's word. Because I think it's helpful to see that it's not just it's not always like a vision, something really dramatic and extraordinary. It can be as normal and ordinary as Luke doing the research, the historical research, in order to then sit down and write his orderly account and decide what order to put things in and so on. So the methods can vary enormously, but the Holy Spirit can work through all of them. Okay. What else did I have on here? I won't. I think we're all getting a bit tired. So I'll just mention this quickly. It's worth thinking about. So dual authorship. It's also just worth thinking about the fact that the Bible is a book of books for a dual readership. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, in every case, it was for the first generation who received those words and for all the subsequent generations. So we won't read it now, but that quote from Deuteronomy is basically at the end of the life of Moses, where everything that Moses has said to the people is to be written down, and instructions are left for the rereading of the law every so often, so that future generations, so you see at the end of that, you see verse 13, it says, their children who do not know this law must hear it and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. So it was always the intention that what God said through Moses wouldn't just be for the Israelites at the time of Moses, but it would be for all the subsequent generations. They needed to hear it as well. And then in the New Testament, you can look at these references at home, but in Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians 10, in both those, basically Paul says, the stuff that happened in the Old Testament and the stuff that was written down, those things happened and they were written down for us. And then in Corinthians he says, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Now, what sort of people do you think that phrase, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come, means?
Our period.
Yeah. The fulfillment is all to do with Jesus and all that Jesus has done and all that we come into and benefit from because of Jesus. We live in the time of fulfillment. We are the people on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And Paul there is saying the whole of the Old Testament, that stuff happened and it was written down for us. Now that's quite a mind-blowing thing, actually, when you think about it. That it's saying that when God inspired the writer of, say, Kings, to write down all that stuff that happened thousands of years ago in the time of the Kings, when God inspired that, God intended it for us. God had us in mind when he did that. So that that stuff from way back then wasn't just for them, it's for us. So the whole of that Old Testament history, it's intended for us to learn from. And God always intended us to be the recipients of it. The same, of course, applies to the New Testament. Throwing in some references from John and Colossians, we could explore those to sort of show that. But that God's purpose with the Gospels and God's purpose with the New Testament letters wasn't simply that they would be for the people then, but God's purpose was that it would be for us, for the future Christian generations. So God always has, in a sense, this dual readership in mind, the first recipients and the future recipients of that word. Then finally, a book to treasure and to love, to trust and obey. We don't have time, but you could read those verses from Psalm 119. Psalm 119, famously the longest psalm in the book of Psalms, and it's all about the Bible. And virtually every verse has a word in it for God's word. So you look at there, verse 97, law, next verse has commands, that next word has statutes, then precepts, then word, laws, words, precepts. So in every verse there's a word for the word of God. And you have the psalmist there expressing his love for the word of God, his delight in it, how he treasures it, and trusts and obeys it. Any questions to finish on what we've looked at? Questions that arise, things you think it'd be really good to make sure that you cover in future weeks?
So can I just ask?
Yeah.
The prophets in the Bible.
Yeah.
We've got the Bible to look at and God speaks to us through the Bible.
Yeah.
These people that call themselves prophets.
Yeah. Yeah.
Are we to ignore what they say? From what I believe, there are no prophets to come.
No.
Everything should be from the Bible.
Yeah.
Is that the case? Or is it?
I would say it is essentially yes. Certainly there is certainly nothing to be added to Scripture. The Scriptures come to an end with the end of the era of the apostles. So God's final word to us is the word that he speaks through Christ, which is then only really just unpacked by the apostles. So that's God's final word. I think you can then go on to it. So there's nothing to be added to Scripture, and it's interesting that the book of Revelation, which we have as the final book in the Bible, actually warns against adding anything to this prophecy. I think you can then go on to have a debate as to whether God, sometimes in exceptional circumstances, might say something to a particular group of his people as part of his providential care of them and guidance for them. So you sort of take the example in the New Testament in the book of Acts, when there's a prophet who warns of a coming famine. You know, God forewarns his people in a particular place of something that's going to happen that they need to prepare for. And certainly, you know, in the missionary biographies and so on, there are examples of exceptional interventions of God in exceptional circumstances. You know, and if God needs to address his people at a particular place, a particular time for their welfare and protection, then I would see no reason why he can't. But that's not necessary. I wouldn't put that really on the same par as the same level as the apostles and prophets of the Bible. I mean, you end up in a debate about precisely what is prophecy. Sure. Well, yeah. Is that helpful? You know, and then just put it in a slightly more mundane way. You know, if we're having a church meeting and we're having a really difficult discussion about something, and then somebody suddenly speaks into that discussion with incredible insight and wisdom, well, surely we'd want to say that's from God. Is it a prophetic word? You know, in the sense of God has enabled this person in this moment to speak something which is very directly from him, that is helpful for his people at that time. Well, you may wish to call it that. In one sense, it doesn't matter what you call it. God has been gracious in working at that point. But it doesn't mean that we go sort of writing those words down and adding them to the Bible.
I guess you'd have to test it.
And it has to be tested, yeah. So, yeah. If it's at odds with the Bible, then the Bible is the final authority. Obviously, that's a topic of some fairly hot debate in different parts of the church today. But I guess the important thing is the thing about the Bible is that we can guarantee that this is God speaking truly and relevantly to us. If you want to know what God has to say to you today, open your Bible and read it. Okay, let me pray just to close. Father, we thank you that you do speak to us so fully and so richly and so essentially to us in your word. Thank you that we can trust the Bible as your word. Thank you for all the remarkable ways in which the Holy Spirit carried along the authors of Scripture so that what they wrote came from you and can be trusted as your word. We do pray that you would help us as we go on in the Christian life to grow in our love for your word, our trust in your word, our obedience to it, but also our understanding and our ability to read different parts of your word with to a great benefit, and to teach it to others, to share it with others for their benefit. So do help us in this, and continue to work in us by your word to cause us to grow up together in Christ. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.